Okay, we're going to, as usual, do a little bit of review. Just a little bit. The chart, since we're not using the projector, but the chart is at the top of your notes for the overall time periods or dispensations into which God has divided history. We have the times of the Gentiles, Genesis chapters 1 through 11. God made promises to all of humanity. We call it Gentiles for want of a better term, but it's just a way of referring to all humanity. There were not yet any Jews, so it's not exactly the best term to use, but Gentiles will do. Starting in Genesis 12, God makes promises to Israel. He makes promises to Abraham. He continues making those promises throughout the Old Testament. And Acts chapter 1 is the last chapter of the Bible devoted to Israel within its first permutation. That is, Israel before the tribulation. If you skip over to 2b, that's the tribulation. That's the final period of Israel. Why is it that I say that it's part of Israel? What is our proof that it's part of Israel, part of the time of Israel? How did we go about establishing that? 490 years.
43 plus 7.
So the 490 years is in Daniel chapter
9.
And so there are 70 sevens or 70 heptads, which comes out to 490 years. The first 483 years are the last portion of Israel before the church. That is, it stretches clear from the time that after Daniel prays that there is a decree made by an emperor that will allow Jerusalem to be rebuilt, including rebuilding the moat and so forth. And it says that it would be rebuilt in a time of trouble. And that can be dated to 444 BC. There are a couple of years that are missing because the people that decided when would be the year one kind of messed up. So there's a couple of year discrepancy there just because of an accounting sort of thing. And furthermore, it's working with 360-day years. The first 483 years goes up to the time of the crucifixion. It says that Jesus, or the Messiah, until his coming, there would be the 7 and 62 heptads, or the 483 years. Palm Monday, as you know, I do not hold to it being Palm Sunday, it was Palm Monday. Being a very simple reason that you would have a lot of Jews traveling on a Sabbath. And what happened was people, when they tried to figure out the timetable, in John chapter 12, assumed that John 12, 1 and John 12, 2 were the same day. Well, Jesus arrived in Bethany one day, John 12, 1. John 12, 2 was the day that they gave him a feast. Is it very likely without refrigerators and modern kitchens that someone would be able to provide a big feast for someone when they just blow into town that afternoon? No way. It was the next day. And as a result, it's Palm Monday, not Palm Sunday. That is less than a week. It's about 4 days before Jesus was crucified. And Daniel 9, besides predicting the coming of the Messiah, Messiah coming into Jerusalem on Palm Monday, then it says after that, he will be cut off, but not for himself. That's talking about him being put to death. he would be put to death after the 483 years had ended. But then, the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 talks about events that would happen during the 69th heptad, or the 70th heptad, during the last 7 years. Now, does it seem a little odd to talk about events that happen during the first 483 years, then events that happen after the end of the 483 years, but then subsequent to that, talking about the start of the last 7 years? It tells us there's a break. It would be like the person who goes to college for 3 years, drops out from college, gets married, has a family, and after 10 years goes back to university. Is that their 14th year of university? No, it's their fourth year. Even though there's a 10-year gap, the return would be the fourth year. And what happens is God set aside Israel for a period of time. And that's why the chart has a parenthesis for the church. The church was inserted between the first part of Israel and the second part. The tribulation is a return to the last 7 years of Israel. That is discussed in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. The church receives attention in Acts 2 through Revelation 5. After the tribulation, then we have the millennium. Revelation chapter 20 speaks about that. All of history comes to its fulfillment in the millennium. God at that time fulfills the promises he made to all humanity, all the remaining promises that he made to Israel, and all the unfulfilled promises that he made to the church. They will all be fulfilled in the millennium. God solves the problems of history during history. That is different than what most of Christendom says. Most of Christendom says, problem started at Genesis 3. And when does God solve it? In eternity, when we're out of history. In other words, he solves it, according to most of Christendom, in heaven. He doesn't solve it in time here on earth. But God solves every problem, everything that he talked about. All the promises are fulfilled during the millennium, which means that history receives its solution during history. Then there's a small section of the Bible, Revelation chapters 21 and 22, that is devoted to talking about what happens after history, the eternal state. It doesn't receive very much attention in the Bible. It's an important concept. We're going to be there forever. But God hasn't given us a lot of information about that eternal state. He's been far more concerned to tell us about the millennial kingdom. Revelation chapter 20 is the only passage that tells us that the kingdom will last 1,000 years. There are other passages that talk about the kingdom, but this is the only passage that says how long it will be. There will be 1,000 years. There will be a rebellion at the end of the tribulation, at the end of the kingdom, the end of the 1,000 years. There will also be the great white throne judgment, into which all unbelievers will appear, and they will go to the lake of fire as a result of it. Now, why is it that we're emphasizing this chart? If you look at the bottom of the chart, the first resurrection, all believers who live before the millennium and die before the millennium will be resurrected before the millennium. All unbelievers, regardless of when they live, will be resurrected at the end of the millennium. And they will all appear at the great white throne. Why is that significant? Look below the chart. resurrection of believers. Believers take part in what is called the first resurrection. And believers receive their evaluations where God looks to see how well Christians have done in their lifetime as believers. Not looking at the period of time before they became a believer, but it's an evaluation of their life after they believed. And at that judgment, which is called the Bema Seat for the church, believers are either rewarded or not rewarded. So, at the end of the millennium, who are the only people that are unresurrected that have died?
Unbelievers.
Yeah.
So therefore, at the time that they are raised to appear at the great white throne, there aren't going to be any believers among them. Everyone there at the great white throne will be an unbeliever. At the great white throne, people will be given an opportunity to try to show through their works whether or not they deserve everlasting life. Why don't we go to John chapter 5? John chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 20 both speak about the great white throne. Same author. John chapter 5, verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. When does a person get everlasting life? The moment they are persuaded, the moment they believe. We don't have to wait for a judgment to get life. We've got it right now. The moment that we have believed Jesus Christ's promise of everlasting life to us, we have it. Shall not come into judgment, and the judgment that he's talking about is the great white throne, but has passed from death to life. Since we have received everlasting life, we have it right now. We don't have to go to a judgment to get it. We won't be at the great white throne. Now, let's look at verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Son of Man is a term used in the Old Testament for deity. So it is a term that is speaking of Jesus as God. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the graves, so that's people who are physically dead, the time period for this is after the millennium. So who are in the graves? Believers or unbelievers?
Unbelievers.
Unbelievers. So all who are in the graves, because the believers have already been raised, the believers are not in the graves. So it's unbelievers. They will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. What Jesus is saying is, at the great white throne, he's going to say, I'm not Judge Roy Bean. You know Judge Roy Bean. He was the law west of the Pecos in Texas, which was a lawless place. There was no law. Judge Bean was the closest thing that there came to the law. And when someone was brought to trial before Judge Roy Bean, he would say, you will get a fair trial and you will hang. Fair trial didn't mean fair trial. Fair trial meant we'll be able to say we crossed our T's and dotted our I's, but we already know that you're guilty. Mm-hmm. We know that already. So what does a fair trial mean to Judge Roy Bean? Well, it wasn't a fair trial. What does Jesus say? All who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good, well, how many will be found to have done good things. Zero. But if there were any, he says, if someone somehow slipped through the cracks and they really were that good, they'd get life. But there won't be anyone good enough to get life. Those who have done evil, and that's everybody that's going to be there. It's not talking about that they did things that were so bad that they deserved death. It means that they did things that weren't good enough to give them life. Why is that so important? Why is it that at the great white throne, we don't see the Bible speaking about sin being judged or even being mentioned? Why isn't sin brought up at the great white throne?
It was already dealt with.
Already dealt with. 1 John 2:2.
Propitiation.
He is the propitiation for our sins.
And not ours only. But
and not for ours only.
But for the whole world.
But also for the whole world. Jesus paid the sin penalty for the entire world. So can he say at the great white throne, you are such a bad sinner that you deserve death? No. He paid for sin. He propitiated for sin. Therefore, the issue is the person good enough to deserve life? People don't have life. They don't have the life of God unless they believe in Jesus Christ. At the great white throne, people who do not have life and who have not believed are there in an attempt to show that they are good enough to get life. And none will merit life. But Jesus is not a Judge Roy Bean. He says, if anybody's that good, they'll get life. If he were a Judge Roy Bean, he'd say, I know you haven't done anything good. We won't even bother to have a trial. I'll just send you to the lake of fire. He has a lake, he has an evaluation, the great white throne, in order to determine if anyone happened to be good enough. Okay, is that clear for our review on that?
Mm-hmm. Okay. I have a question.
Yes, Mark.
Now, I understand that, you know, as a believer, we have eternal life. So, can you describe what state that we're in after we leave this planet and before the first resurrection?
We don't have many passages that say much about it, but let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. Now, let me ask you a question. Was Paul saved when he wrote Philippians?
Yes.
Paul was hoping to be saved.
Huh?
Okay. The word salvation, we always have to ask.
What does it mean?
If someone is saved from what? So that's going to be an important issue here as we look at Philippians chapter 1. Paul is in prison in Rome as he writes the book of Philippians. He has had much contact with this church in Philippi. And in chapter 1, verse 19, he talks about his imprisonment, and he knows that he's going to go before Nero, a nice guy, as his judge. And he knows that he really can't predict what will be the outcome of the trial. He should be able to. And actually, at this point, Paul gives indication that he's expecting that he is going to be released soon. There was a law in Rome that said that if you were facing trial and your accusers didn't bother to show up within 1.5 years, after you were imprisoned for that, you would be released. In other words, the trial was supposed to happen within 1.5 years. Paul has now been imprisoned almost 2 years, and no one has come forward. The people who would have accused him would have been in Jerusalem, and no one bothered to make the trip to Rome in order to accuse him before Nero, before the Caesar. So Paul knows that as a Roman citizen, he should be released. But he knows that that's not guaranteed. So he says in verse 19 of chapter 1, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." Some of your translations will say salvation. "Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Paul says, "I know that this is going to turn out for me being saved, delivered." Obviously, he's not talking about this is going to make it so I'll go to heaven. So now the question is, what does Paul mean by deliverance? What do you think?
I have a note here that says even he'll be released or by death.
Nope.
Okay. you were there for my messages on Philippians.
Yep. Yep, I got that right there. John would be proud.
Our first inclination would be to think that he's saying, "I know that I will be released. That I'll be a free man." But there's going to be something in this passage that will tell us that that's not what Paul means as a guarantee. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." He says, "I know that one way or the other, this is going to turn out to my deliverance. I'm either going to be delivered by being released, or I'm going to be delivered by dying and going into the presence of the Lord." And so then one has to say, what does Paul mean by deliverance? Well, Paul here tells us what his greatest fear was. His greatest fear was not to die. His greatest fear was that he might bring shame to Christ. That he might chicken out. That he wouldn't stand boldly regardless of the cost. Look at it again. Verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed." How will he not be ashamed? "But with all boldness, as always," isn't worried about his boldness getting him into trouble. Paul wants to be bold. And Paul says that he hopes not to be ashamed, but with all boldness, so as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul wants for Christ to be glorified whether he dies or whether he lives. His life is to count for Christ. So then in verse 21 he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so he's saying, if I were to look at this from my own selfish standpoint, living is all right, but being with the Lord would be even better. But then he switches gears. Verse 22, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two." Now isn't this odd? Nero would say, "I have the power of life and death over Paul." And Paul says, Which should I choose? Should I die, or should I live? I'm having a hard time deciding which. He's not acting as though Nero is the one who is in charge. I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So he says, I know that there are some things that I need to express to you Philippians that will help you out. So he says then in verse 25, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So Paul is saying here that when he dies, he's going to be with Christ. He won't be in his resurrection body, and he won't be in a body that is contaminated by sin. But he doesn't tell us very much else about it.
When do we get a resurrection body?
At the rapture.
Okay.
So if we are alive here on earth, we're raised. But a split second before that, before we're raised to be up in the clouds, believers who have died will be brought down to the clouds to meet Christ in the air. And that's the time when all believers, that is all church age believers, will be resurrected and receive their resurrection bodies. And Paul makes it very clear in 1 Thessalonians that the living believers do not precede the dead believers, and the reason for that was because that he made that a special point, was that the Thessalonians wrote to him and said, since you were here, some of the people that you ministered to that believed are now dead. Have they missed the rapture? And Paul says, no. They're actually going to be there a split second before we will. So he says, no, they didn't miss it. They'll be there a split second before we will. So just because of what they asked, we found out a little detail that we otherwise might not know. Okay. Believers are resurrected before unbelievers. First resurrection. And their judgment is not to determine life, because they already have life. Their judgment, their evaluation at the Bema Seat, is in order to determine rewardability. Unbelievers are resurrected 1,000 years later. And they will be evaluated to determine if their works are good enough to give them life. But they won't. They won't have life. The only way people get life is to believe in Jesus Christ for it. And he gives life everlasting that cannot be lost. And the big problem within Christendom is hardly any preachers seem to understand these basic truths. And as a result, lots of passages that are talking about believers going to the Bema Seat are confused with passages that talk about unbelievers going to the Great White Throne. And preachers are always telling Christians that they can lose their eternal life. And it's because they get the wrong passages talking about the wrong group of people. And they can't keep them straight because they don't know that only believers go to the Bema Seat and only unbelievers go to the Great White Throne, and it's 1,000 years separated. And just not understanding something that simple makes it so that they get tangled up in passage after passage after passage after passage. So, with that in mind, we've been looking at the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is famous for having five warning passages. I like to use the term consequence passage, and I have one simple reason that I'm trying to cause myself to say consequence passage, although you'll hear me slip into autopilot and I'll say warning passage. The problem when you say warning is that most Reformed people look at the book of Hebrews as though all the good news was written to believers and all the bad news was written to the unbeliever. And as a result, they say the doctrine is for Christians and the warnings are for other people. They're for unbelievers. But if we talk about it as consequence, the book of Hebrews says, as it is addressing believers who have eternal life, who can't lose it, who will not go to the great white throne, if you don't live for the Lord, there will be consequences. There are five consequence passages talking about the consequences for believers who don't live for the Lord. When people hear the word warning, they say, well, it's all right for the author to have a schizophrenic book in which he writes nice things to Christians and warns unbelievers. No, that's not at all what the book of Hebrews is about. The book of Hebrews is to believers, telling them about all the good truth that has been made available to them. And then it talks about the consequences of them wandering away from the Lord. There are five consequence passages. But before we can look at the consequence passages, we need to establish that the book of Hebrews is written to believers, and that the book of Hebrews is exhorting believers. The key passage for that is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22. Hebrews 13, 22 says, I exhort you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I've written to you in few words. The first issue that we need to determine is, who are brethren? Does brethren mean fellow Jews, whether or not they're believers? That's what most Reformed people would say. And that usage does show up in the New Testament. But in the book of Hebrews, the author tells us what he means by brethren. And that's in chapter 2, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies, that's the word hagiazo, and those who are sanctified, if your text says being sanctified, you have my permission to cross out the being. And those who are sanctified, that's also from hagiazo, are all of one Father. In other words, both the sanctifier and the sanctified ones have the same Father, God the Father. The sanctifier, the one who sanctifies, is Jesus Christ. And those who are sanctified are believers. Both Jesus Christ and believers have as their Father God the Father. And so it says at the end of 2:11, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. Psalm 22:22. Last week I gave additional passages, and they're in your notes for last week. But I'm trying to save a little bit of space, so I eliminated those extra passages. And let's go then down to 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren. And the word for holy is hagios. Notice how it is similar to hagiazo that was in 2:11. It's from the same root. It has the idea of sanctified brethren. Sanctified brethren would be those who are brethren because they have believed in Jesus Christ and he has sanctified them. Let me point something out. Was the book of Hebrews written to people who were alive? Or did he write to people who would be born 300 years later? Living people. Now there's a certain denomination that has a rule that someone can't become a saint until at least 300 years after they died. If that were the rule that was in operation in the New Testament, then we would have lots of New Testament books being written to people who weren't alive. Saints are believers. If a person has believed in Jesus Christ, they are a saint. They are sanctified. They are set apart. They are holy before God. The book of Hebrews looks at holiness from the standpoint that once a person is a believer, they are sanctified. They are saints. They are holy. It doesn't mean that all believers live in a sanctified way. And I'm sure you can think about lots of believers, maybe even ourselves, that aren't always holy in our conduct. But if we believed in Jesus Christ, we are sanctified. We are holy in our position before God. So in 3:1, he's addressing holy brethren. He's addressing believers. But he also says, partakers of the heavenly calling. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus, or Christ Jesus. We need to take just a moment, though, to say that all partakers are brethren, but not all brethren are partakers. And the reason that's important is that because of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, Reformed people often like to say, well, you're only a brother, you're only one of the brethren, if you keep confessing Jesus Christ clear until the end of your life, and if you wander off, you prove you were never saved. Look at 3:14, which I have at the very bottom of the notes. For we have become partakers, partakers is the key word, of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. A partaker will hold their confession clear until the end of their life. Does that mean that that you have to hold your confession clear until the end of your life in order to be one of the brethren? No. We are brethren the moment that we have believed in Jesus Christ for his promise of everlasting life to us. But as the author is addressing his readers, he's saying, currently they are partakers. And his goal for them is that they remain partakers because partakers are rewardable. They are already brethren, and that's guaranteed. But whether or not they will remain partakers is open to question. And the big problem in the book of Hebrews is that many of the people in that congregation had wandered away from the Lord. They went back into Judaism. They started re-offering the sacrifices. They were going to synagogue. They were not attending church. And they wanted nothing to do with Christianity. And they'd say, I have everlasting life. I can't lose it no matter what I do. So why not live my life in a way that makes my life easier? If I just forget about talking about Jesus, I forget about going to church, and I go back to the synagogue, I won't have arguments with my wife. I won't have arguments with my parents. I won't have arguments with all my neighbors, and all the people will come back to my business, and I'll make lots of shekels. And the author of Hebrews is saying, even though the believer is guaranteed their everlasting life and they can't lose it, there's a reason that it's worthwhile suffering to be a partaker and to maintain one's confession clear to the end. He says the payday is big. There are several people here that I know that have attended graduate school. You know, you go all the way through your 12 years, then you go through your undergraduate program, you go through your graduate program. Why? Why spend all that money, all that time, and all that wasted opportunity where you could have been earning money? Why would a person spend all that effort and all that money to go to graduate school?
More reward.
I think there's a payday somewhere where something is going to come through and it's going to pay off. And the author of Hebrews is saying, for Christianity, for us to remain partakers through our whole life, there's a payday that goes for all eternity. And he's not talking about getting eternal life. He's talking about being rewardable and having a rewardable status for all eternity. And he says, that is worth the pain now. And that's what the book of Hebrews is about. He's urging these believers, look down the road. Don't just look at today. Don't just look and say, it certainly would be a lot easier for me to forget about Christianity. My life would be rosy. He says, if you think down the long path, it's worth it. And so we have a series of passages where he is going to make those types of exhortations. Notice the second issue. He calls this book a word of exhortation. And the third issue, it's an exhortation directed to the believers. That's in keeping with having consequence passages, the five consequences for not continuing to follow the Lord. The fourth issue in Hebrews 13:22. He says he wrote briefly, and the book of Hebrews doesn't look like a brief book. But what he means is, I wrote it as briefly as I could. The proof of that is he says, bear with it. One wouldn't say, bear with a short book. He's saying, bear with this long book because I've written as briefly as I could write to you. Questions on that? Okay, let's look at the first consequence passage. The meaning of salvation in this book is deliverance rewardable into the millennium. And let's go back to Hebrews 1:14. Talking about angels, he says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? He's not talking about something that we receive the moment we believe, is he? He's talking about getting something afterwards. He's talking about an inheritance, a future inheritance. The salvation that he's talking about within this book is deliverance rewardable into the millennial kingdom. Doesn't mean getting eternal life. It's talking about rewardability. That is what he means. It's not all that different from what Paul was saying there in Philippians chapter 1. because he wanted not to be ashamed in anything, but he wanted for, with all boldness, whether through life or through death, that Christ would be magnified in his body. He wanted to be rewardable, and rewards happen in the millennium. Salvation in this book, or deliverance, is talking about rewardability in the kingdom. So we have a therefore in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. He's saying it's possible to drift away, and a lot of the people there at to this group that he's writing have already drifted away. For if the word spoken through angels, that's talking about the Old Testament, as per Hebrews 1, proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Reward is something earned. There are good rewards, there are bad rewards. When people receive punishment for disobeying the Old Testament law, they received a reward, a penalty. Well, if that was true in the Old Testament, how much more, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Millennial deliverance, rewardable. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 urges believers not to drift away. And I've said that there are others that have drifted away. Why don't we turn ahead to another warning passage, warning number 4. In Hebrews chapter 10, in Hebrews 10, verse 25, well, let's start with verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. He's talking about people who say, I don't want to go to church, and they drop out. They stop associating with Christians. They stop learning the word. But notice he says, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The author of Hebrews is writing to a group of people from whom some of the people have already drifted. We see evidence of that in each of the warnings. There are other warnings where it mentions that there are people that have already drifted. He's always setting forth the potential of drifting. What's the consequence? Where do the consequences for drifting happen?
Bema seat.
Yeah. Not at the great white throne. He's talking to believers, but if believers drift, believers suffer the consequences at the Bema seat.
Where is that where it says that our reward or wood, hay, and stubble is all burned up?
1 Corinthians 3. Yeah. In 1 Corinthians 3, it says that how we build on the foundation, which is Christ. And so he's saying, believers have the opportunity with their life, it's as if we're building. But we can choose our building material. There's gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. And then it says that the day will test the quality of each person's work. For it will be tested with fire. So if you burn gold, silver, precious stones, they still remain valuable. You burn wood, hay, and straw, they all burn up, they become ashes. Nothing good remains behind. Then it says that if a man, if anything remains, the man or the woman will receive a reward. But then it says, it sets forth, well, why don't we go there? 1 Corinthians 3. Sometimes it's better to look at it. 1 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone, any believer, builds on this foundation, so as we live our Christian life, it's as if we're building. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. During our lifetime right now, we look at what people do and we might say, wow, looks like that person's doing a lot better than I am. Or it looks like I'm doing better than that person. But when the Lord evaluates, he's not going to evaluate on how tall a building is. He's going to evaluate it after it's been burned down to see what remains. Verse 13, for each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. And those rewards are positions of service. It's like a promotion. Promotions have additional responsibilities, of course. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Well, how bad a loss could it be? But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Clearly, one's reward is different than one's salvation in this passage. Because the person's work that was supposed to be rewarded ends up not being rewarded. He suffers loss. I won't go into it because it would take more time to get there and explain another passage. But it appears as though God has set out for each believer how much reward he wants for each one of us to have. And then the question becomes, how do we do in comparison with what he set out in front of us? And that's why it speaks of loss. Because he's already said, I want to give this person this much reward. This is how much reward this person has the capacity to do in their lifetime. And so if we fritter around, we waste our time, we build with wood, hay, and straw, then the Lord says, well, this is how much I planned, and this is how much I'm giving. And so the person suffers loss. It is an actual loss. It's not a hypothetical loss. Because the Lord has planned out how much he wants to give for each of us. But notice, salvation here is distinct from reward. One loses reward. One does not lose eternal life. So this is a huge difference between what happens at the Bema seat compared to what happens at the Great White Throne. George?
Well, I was just thinking, there's another passage continuing on that line of thinking where it deals with people who have mercy.
Yes. Yeah, James chapter 2, verse 13 is an interesting... Let's digress a little further. James 2:13. this passage tells me that God works with multiplication, not just with addition and subtraction. So I like that. For judgment, and this is talking about at the great, at the Bema seat, Judgment at the Bema seat is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I was asked a question at my doctoral oral comprehensives by a professor who thought that he could get me to contradict my view of James 2:14 through 26, and he tried to use James 2:13 to get me to do it. And so what he asked me was, are these people believers? I said, yes. Has God shown them mercy? I said, yes. So, you're saying then that a person has to show mercy in order to have mercy shown to them. So if a person doesn't show mercy, they're an unbeliever. And I said, no. I said, imagine that I went driving down Central Expressway at 110 miles an hour. A Central Expressway in Dallas has a speed limit of 55 miles an hour. So I'm driving down it at double speed, 110 miles an hour. I said, if I drove down Central Expressway at 110 miles an hour and I were given a ticket and I appeared before the judge, the judge would show me no mercy. But I'm not expecting to lose my American citizenship. If we are shown no mercy at the Bema seat, where no matter how bad the sentence is, you can't lose your eternal life, you don't have to worry about losing your eternal life. Just like in traffic court, you don't have to worry about losing your American citizenship. It was funny. It got really quiet. There was no follow-up question. And someone else asked the next question. That professor thought he had me on the horns of a dilemma, but it was like, when I understood where he was going, it's like, wait a moment, there's Bema seat, and there's a great white throne. Let's keep them separate. And as soon as we don't keep them separate, passages get all jumbled up. And hardly anyone keeps those two things separate. So the first consequence passage is saying, don't drift. Each of the consequence passages gets a little stiffer than the one before it. So the next one, following a doctrinal section, following a section where he's telling them all sorts of wonderful truths about how things are better now after Christ than in the Old Testament, the author of Hebrews starts his second warning. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and this is quoting from Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Do you remember when that rebellion was? Let's see. We had Genesis 1 and 2 was creation. Genesis 3 was the fall. 4 was Cain murders Abel. 5 and 10 were what? In Genesis?
Genealogies.
6 through 8?
Noah.
Noah? The flood. Then in chapter 9 we have the rainbow, where God made a peace treaty and he hung up his bow. He said, no more are we going to flood the entire earth. And so the reason the rainbow is the picture is it's the picture of hanging up one's bow, one's recurve bow, being hung up on the wall instead of being held this way to fire with it. God's peace treaty, the rainbow. Okay, we've already looked at chapter 10, so 11 is Tower of Babel. Chapter 12, Abraham is called. We go on through the life of Abraham. He dies in Genesis chapter 25. Then we have Isaac. After Isaac, we have Jacob. We have his 12 sons, and as Becky would say, who's in the kitchen with Dinah? And then we finish up the book of Genesis. During the 400-year interval, the Israelites were put into slavery. They were in Egypt, initially with a very privileged position, but ultimately they became slaves. A mighty deliverer, Moses, is raised up. And through 10 plagues, finally Pharaoh lets God's people go. They cross the Red Sea as God parts the Red Sea. Then they get across safely, and the Ten Commandments are given and the plans for the tabernacle. But then there's an event that happens a little over a year later, Kadesh Barnea. And 12 spies are sent into the land, and what do they say?
They're giants.
Too big.
They're giants.
10 of them say they're giants, they're too big, we can't take them. And 2 say, we can take it.
Yeah.
And that was Caleb and Joshua. Yes. Because they knew that God had promised them the land. God would go before and defeat their enemies. At that rebellion, God determined that none of the people, 20 and older, except for Joshua and Caleb, would be allowed to enter into the land. That entrance into the land was rest. This passage, when it talks about rest, is talking about entering into the land. It was supposed to have happened in Moses' generation, but it didn't happen until Joshua's generation. So, looking again at verse 7. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as at Kadesh Barnea, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Did Moses enter into that rest at that time? No. He was allowed to look from a high mountain into the promised land. He was not allowed to enter it. Question. Will Moses have a role? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. He did in the Transfiguration. There are many passages that talk about his future role in the millennium. And I'd like to turn to Matthew. I'd just like to show something. I think this is kind of a fun passage. Matthew chapter 17. Most people do not connect Matthew 16:28 with chapter 17, but we need to. We really need to. Let's back up just little bit to verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in glory, the glory of his Father, with his angels, And then he will reward each according to his works. Sound familiar? Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Lots of people say, well, that means that the kingdom is not coming in a way that is going to have Israel restored, because they say, none of those people live to see Jesus coming in his kingdom. Not so fast. Let's look at 17:1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured. He entered his resurrection body. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles or three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. This is the fulfillment of what Jesus promised. He said, some of those standing here will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in glory, or coming in his kingdom. He didn't say the actual event, but they see it happening. They see events surrounding. It's like a television picture. It's like a vision of what was going to happen, what will happen as Jesus sets up his millennial kingdom. Moses will have a role. Yes?
Just a question. Moses, did he die? Or does it say he died? He was taken up on a mountain and...
We have to infer that he died from the book of Jude. Because the book of Jude talks about Michael contending with Satan over Moses' bones.
Oh, okay.
So
how about Elijah? Because he was taken up in...
Elijah was taken up
in
the and,
chariot.
So he didn't taste death. But notice... Moses didn't enter the rest, did he? Mm-mm. Moses will enter the rest. Why is that significant? People often look at this and say, all those people, only Joshua and Caleb were believers of the whole mass of Israel. Mm-hmm. That's how a lot of people look at it. Entering the rest was entering the land. Now, it's very interesting to go a little further in the passage in Hebrews chapter 3. Actually, Hebrews 4. We'll start at verse 4. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying, in David, today. Psalm 95 passage. Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, if the rest of entering the land back there in the time of Joshua was the end of it, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There therefore remains a rest for the people of God. The rest that he's talking about is the millennium. Now notice how that works with this chart that we have on the first page. God has promised blessing to all of humanity in Genesis 1 through 11. Have they gotten it? Not yet. When will they get it? Millennium. When will Moses and other believers who weren't able to enter the land get it? Millennium. When will Old Testament believers get it? Millennium. And there remains yet a rest for the people of God. We will have a role in the millennium also. So he's saying, God promised it. People didn't avail themselves for their first opportunity, but there's still yet a future one that will be offered. Millennium is still available. So, in this passage, there is a warning section. It says, don't harden your hearts, going back to verses 7 and 8. And he says, verse 12, beware, brethren. Now, who are brethren? Believers. Ones who were sanctified by the sanctifier, and he was not ashamed to call them his brethren. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Is it possible to be an unbelieving believer? Absolutely. Because what renders us a believer? If we have believed Jesus Christ's promise of everlasting life, we are a believer. But if we disbelieve truth that God has said, we can be a believer that is in unbelief.
It wasn't God that decided not to believe. it wasn't on his part.
Yeah, the culpability is with us.
Yeah.
And he grants everlasting life to believers. Those who have everlasting life because they have believed are called believers. Does it mean that they believe his word and use it? Not necessarily. What do we call a believer who, in the book of Hebrews, remains faithful until the end of their life?
Partaker.
A partaker. All partakers are believers. Not all believers are partakers. And in this book, he is urging his readers, remain partakers. Don't drift. Don't harden your hearts. Don't rebel. Don't have an evil heart of unbelief. He's saying it's worth it to keep going down the path, even though it has suffering. Even though your wife might not like you, even though you might have a harder time with your business, and your friends and your neighbors and everything else, he said, it's worth it. Hang in there. It's worth it. If we have the long range view, it's worth it. And the author of Hebrews is saying rewards in the millennium are worth it. How is it that this gets perverted? Most preachers say, if you don't keep persevering, you either lose your everlasting life or you never have it. And that's all cockeyed, because they get the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne confused. And this book is saying, God has wonderful things in store for believers who remain partakers. Questions? Okay. By the way, gospel is a generic term. All gospel means is good news or good message. There are lots of good messages. But most Christians think of there's only one gospel. And that's believing in Jesus Christ to escape the lake of fire, to get eternal life. But there's a good news of the kingdom. There are good newses of lots of things. And it's not a technical term that always talks about a person believing in Jesus Christ. And so here in this passage it says that they had good news preached to them. But it didn't do them any good because they didn't believe what was preached to them. And likewise, if we hear good news of rewardability in the millennium and we say, nah, that's not for me. Well, that's good news that was preached to us as well. And so in 4:2, he says, let's see, we'll start at 4:1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, entering the millennium rewardable, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the good news was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, since, and here's the point where there's a textual variant, so it many of your translations will read better than my New King James. Since they, the people, were not united in faith with those who heeded it. In other words, what he's saying is there was disunity between the believing believers and the unbelieving believers in Moses' generation. And it didn't profit the unbelieving believers. It didn't profit those who had everlasting life but rejected the commands that God had given. So now that brings us to the third warning passage. Let's start at Hebrews 5:11, which is the verse before it. We desire that each one of you verse 5:9. And having become matured, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. I'm not going to go into all the details on Melchizedek, but the big issue there is Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. The only people who could be Levitical priests would be of the tribe of Levi. And there were passages that say that Jesus, that the Messiah, had to be a priest. But besides being priest, he also has to be king. And the king had to come from the tribe of Judah. So how can you have a priest who's a king? Well, it comes by not being a priest out of the tribe of Levi. In the book of Genesis, there is a different priesthood, a higher priesthood, because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, recognizing that Melchizedek was even closer to the Lord than he was. And so what Jesus is defined as here within the book of Hebrews, is priest and king, but in order to be a priest, he had to be a priest of a different order. Interestingly enough, the Old Testament talks about the ultimate superseding of the Levitical priesthood by another priesthood. It's a very interesting concept that does come up. We won't digress. The deliverance that he speaks about here in 5:9 is rewardability in keeping with how it's been defined within the book. Well, what is the consequence for not being mature like Christ was mature? Verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. He says, you have been believers long enough that you ought to be mature. So mature that you ought to be teaching people. But what do you need? He says, you need someone to start giving you baby food. You need someone to give milk. You need someone to give the basics. So what would we expect the author of Hebrews to do? We would expect him to start giving baby food. Start giving milk, right? I mean, he said, since they haven't been paying attention for a long time, because they have been drifting, they've been wandering away, one would expect him to say, okay, I'll give you a course in the basics. That is not what the author of Hebrews says. Not at all. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. If a person is just thinking about the basics, which he's going to define in chapter 6, verse 1, if a person is just looking at the things that should have happened almost immediately after they believed in Christ, they should have learned those things, they are not going to be prepared to stand firm against someone teaching them something false. And what is the falsehood that's being taught to them? That they ought to go back into Judaism. That they ought to go back to the synagogue. That the things of the Old Testament are better than the things of the New Testament. That they ought to forget about this Christianity stuff. Go back into Judaism. And he says, you don't know enough because you've just been drinking milk. You don't know enough to be on guard against that. Notice how he says it in verse 14. He defines maturity as those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He's saying it requires mature doctrine to be able to defend against the falsehood that they are hearing, and they don't have enough discernment to keep from drifting. So he's not going to give them a basics class. In verse 1, he tells them that he's leaving the discussion of the basics. He's not going to go through the basics. He's leaving them, but he tells them what is included in the basics. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to maturity. Every time you see perfect in the New Testament, understand it as mature or maturity. That would be a better understanding of the word teleios. not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. He says, all these things are the basics. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? Judgments? Judgment belongs to the basics? And the average preacher doesn't know the difference between the Great White Throne and the Bema Seat? Whoops, that's pretty serious. We better not stay on that one. That's a little too indicting, right? So he says in verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. So he says, I'm not going to spend time doing the basics. These people needed to do that on their own, but he has to give them that which will arm them against the ones who are trying to lead them back into Judaism. So he says in verse 4, and we'll postpone for a moment the discussion of impossible. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and we saw that enlightenment in the book of Hebrews is clearly talking about the point of believing. These are believers. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, believers, and have tasted the heavenly gift. And tasted equals swallowing. A lot of Reformed people like to say, well, you can taste without swallowing, or you can, like the president who said that he didn't inhale. Well, in Hebrews 2:9, Jesus tasted death for all. Are we saying he swooned? He didn't really die? Of course not. The author of Hebrews, by tasted, is not saying something less than ate. And have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So he's clearly talking about believers. But then he says, and they fall away. He is talking about people who are believers who have fallen away. And this is not to be understood as unbelievers. These are believers. Because all the good things that are described of believers. So he's talking about believers falling away. Remember in the first warning, he warned against drifting. In the second warning, he warned against having an evil heart of unbelief. Brethren, beware lest any of you, brethren, have in yourselves an evil heart of unbelief. He's talking about the possibility of believers falling away. If a believer falls away, do they lose their eternal life? No. Do they lose reward? Absolutely. Yes?
Is it like when Sarah laughed?
Sure. Although...
She didn't...
She didn't believe, yeah.
She didn't believe that nope. She was going to have a child.
Nope. And isn't it an interesting reminder that they named their child Laughter? Mm-hmm. Yitzchak, Isaac. Yeah. Yeah, she laughed in unbelief, and Abraham also laughed in unbelief.
So if they lose their rewards, they still are in the millennium, they're just not serving, they're not promoted, basically.
They're not promoted. Yeah. In this warning, or next warning, Hebrews 10, he talks about how they have a better and an enduring inheritance. They have it. And it's enduring. And that will be enjoyed in the millennial kingdom. But without reward. Okay, let me illustrate another way. Let me come about this a different way. Were the Levites in the kingdom of Israel?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Did they have an inheritance in Israel?
No.
No. Having an inheritance does not equal being there. Inheritance is a distinct concept. There has been a tendency to equate having an inheritance with being there, having an inheritance in the kingdom. That's different than being in the kingdom. And so that, yeah, that terminal, yes, they will be in the millennium, but one can be in the millennium but not have reward. The question becomes, how many chiefs and how many Indians? Okay. Now we have the question of impossible. If we look at verse 4 and we skip into verse 6, for it is impossible for those, and then verse 6, to renew them. So what does he mean it's impossible to renew them? Most times this passage is spoken about, people will say it's absolutely impossible. Nobody in all of the universe could do it, not even God. But does the passage say for whom it's impossible? I would add, it is impossible for us to do it. Mm-hmm. If we minister to a group of friends that come together, that share the word, we have opportunity to minister to them. But if people say, I don't want to have anything to do with you, bye, and they plug their ears anytime we come into their contact, what power do we have to help them out? None whatsoever. If they reject us, what can we do? Let's look at a couple of passages, a couple of warning passages, preview. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. We mentioned about the Hebrews 10 where it talked about assembling. Look at this. Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. How can we consider one another if we don't get together? How can we help each other? How can we exhort one another? Verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. Believers have a responsibility to encourage and to exhort their fellow believers. Hang in there. It's worth it. And the person who wanders away and wants nothing to do with it, we don't have that type of opportunity to minister to them. Steve was explaining, right? He used his illustration. You can have all sorts of people there at the mission that need help, but if they don't want it, you can't make them drink. Mm-hmm. You can't do it. Look at Hebrews 12, and I'll handle this passage a little later. It's another one of those, it doesn't say everything that it might say. Look at Hebrews 12:14. This is another warning. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Is the author here saying that if we do not pursue holiness and peace with people, that we won't see the Lord. Okay, that's, in one sense, it's true. We don't see the Lord in what we're doing if we're running away from the Lord. We will see him. But the question becomes, is that all that the author is saying? I don't think so. I delivered a major paper on this 2 or 3 years ago at GES, and it's on our website. If we are pursuing peace and holiness, other people through us will see the Lord and will be drawn to the Lord. I think this passage is saying, if we are not doing in our lives that which relates to practically being holy and seeking to create peace with other people instead of perpetuating the antagonisms, how are they going to, through us, see the Lord? If we're stonewalling people and we're not following the Lord, is anybody going to see the Lord through us? No. We won't see the Lord in what we're doing, and they won't see the Lord through us. I think it's going in that direction on this passage. So notice, in Hebrews, what's he urging people to do? Have ministry to one another in order to prevent falling away. That's a very big concern in this book. Falling away is a real problem. What time is it now?
It's 5:08.
5:08. Okay. We once again will not finish the the notes. Okay. In 5:11, the full assurance that he's talking about is certainty. Lots of people want to take it as something less than certainty. We desire that each one of you... Excuse me, we don't want to quite jump there yet. Let's talk about the agricultural burning first. In verse 6, if they fall away, it's impossible for us to renew them to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. They're running away from the Lord. We don't have the tools to pull them back. And then he uses an agricultural illustration. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Question: do farmers burn their fields?
Yes, they do.
Okay. Let's think about it real hard. Is the farmer burning the field, or is the farmer burning what's on top of the field? He's burning what's on top of the field. He's not trying to make the field disappear. He's trying to make the weeds or the straw disappear. The land is the picture of the believer. What's going to be burned?
Straw.
The straw, the weeds, the briars that are coming out of the believer. Look at it again. If it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. It is to burn off the wood, hay, and straw, going back to the imagery of 1 Corinthians 3. This is not talking about being in the lake of fire, but this passage gets preached as a lake of fire passage. But it's talking about judgment seat of Christ. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, In other words, he's saying, I'm not expecting you to drift. Yes, things that accompany salvation, and that's normally said to be, oh, the things that would prove that you really are saved because you really believed in Jesus Christ. Salvation in this book is talking about millennial rewardability. Though we speak in this manner. He's saying, even though I'm warning you, I really expect you to do well. I think that you're part of the metanoia. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. He's saying, you are believers who are doing things that show that you really want to do what pleases the Lord. He said that they've gotten sidetracked and they've gotten away from learning the truth that would give them discernment, but they are wanting to please the Lord. So he's saying, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. He wants them to have solid conviction all the way through the end of their life. And that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The promises he's talking about are not everlasting life. It's promise of inheritance, promise of rewards inheritance that are given to those who are partakers, those who remain faithful to the end. Those are the ones that will inherit reward. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. In this book, he's saying, endure. Then, at the Bema Seat, God will give the promise. So this is a book that is aiming at endurance. Endurance to be rewardable in the millennial kingdom. He's talking to believers who will be at the judgment seat of Christ, who are in danger of following what many of the people that are friends and family members that have wandered away, have drifted away, have rebelled because they thought it was too tough. But this book is not warning believers of the lake of fire. It's warning believers. It's telling believers the consequences of drifting, the consequences of rebellion. It is loss of reward at the Bema Seat. And he urges them, it is worth it. So today, do not harden your hearts, because there is a promise of rest. And rest is rewardability in the millennium. Okay, I think that's probably where we're going to call it to close. I'll try to, next time, review a little more briefly. But I recognize we're covering a lot of ground, so I think it takes a lot of review. Mm-hmm. It does. So I'm not... so compelled to get through the material that we'll skip the review. I think the review is essential. Does someone want to close us in prayer?
Father God, we just thank you for this time that we can share together. Lord, we thank you for John and George, that they're willing to come each week, and that we can better understand. Lord, I just pray that you'll be with us this week, and let us be witnesses for those that we meet. Thank you again for all that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.
You were on rabbit trails tonight.
Yes, I was on the rabbit trails.
Thank you.
I have one of those bars. Yeah, there's some desserts. It looks like some fun so far.
Carol, is it here next week?
Yeah. Okay, it is here again next week.
Right.
Cakes?
How's it going?
How was your week?
Yeah.
Summer gets awful long.
Yeah.